Luke 1:67 through 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing and help on these next moments. Father, through your Holy Spirit, for the glory of your Son, I do ask for your help. I'm grateful that you love your church family. You love me, and you allow my fallible attempts to exegete your word and encourage and exhort our people to contain a power that is not in me, but is because of the fact that your word and your spirit are indeed powerful. Your Son is infinitely glorious. And so please just help us to stir our hearts, to treasure Jesus more, to respond to what your word says. In his name, amen. It was, again, a demonstration of God's providence that Nancy had our missionary moment today and talked about unique answers to prayer for those who go out and serve God. And it ties in directly with what I had already planned for our opening illustration. That opening illustration is simply what we desire for our children. But maybe I'll give you a little bit of a background that will help us with that as far as parents individually for our children. When I served in youth ministry at our home church in Cincinnati, Ohio, where I grew up, we would take our kids to camp every year. And most of those years, we would take them to a camp in North Carolina called the Wilds. And I'll give you a little bit of a caveat with this camp. It could maybe sometimes be a bit manipulative. I think God used it, and it was great and wonderful. And a lot of our kids who made kind of those campfire camp decisions during that time are still serving Jesus and loving him. But maybe you understand that sometimes you get kids isolated, they get around things, and maybe the evangelist who's preaching can kind of be a bit, I don't know what the word would be, maybe a bit fire and brimstone or whatever, and he kind of gets kids to make decisions that often don't last. We saw a lot of that, but God was infinitely gracious, and we saw a lot of decisions that did last, and I'm grateful for that. One of those was quite often our kids who were part of our youth group would get really on fire to go to commit to international missions. And many of them actually did. We've got kids from our youth group who are scattered around the world serving God internationally, for which I'm very grateful. Many of them aren't. And again, this is part of God's sovereignty, so we don't question that. But from a human level, what Ann and I often saw was our kids would get all stirred up about serving Jesus with no restraints. And they would come home, and their parents would often quench that fire. It was a sad thing to see parents saying things like, "How will you support yourself?" Or, "You'll be in danger if you go out to serve Jesus like that." And again, God's sovereign over all those things. But again, from a human level, sometimes that really troubled Ann and me. And so it leads into my question to you. What do you desire for your children? Do you desire for your children to make as much money as possible so that when you get to be 80 years old or whatever, they take care of you? Do you desire for your children to be a politician so that they can fix all that's broken in the United States government? I don't know. I desire, all three of my biological children are here, and the one who's married into my family is here today. And I can tell the four of you, I desire, no matter what God does in you vocationally, for you to see and savor Jesus all of your lives. Kids, when your parents desire that for you, they are not off the reservation. Your parents have gone through a lot and know that seeing and savoring Jesus and treasuring him and having him as the Lord and King, Savior of your life is the best for you. Whether that is here serving in Alaska, living in Alaska and working on the slope or whatever, or whether that is going to train pastors in China where the fear of death could always be there. So what do you desire for your children? I don't think any of us could match the desire and the prophecy that we see in Luke 76 through 80. I want you to picture Zechariah, and I was thinking of Abigail, our firstborn, and how she was born. She had like an inordinate amount of black hair when she was born. And she almost looked like a toddler just because of this full head of hair, even though she's just a little 5-pound newborn. And I was thinking of holding her in my arm, in my hands when she was first born and looking at her and just being in awe of how God could design and develop this perfect little baby. And thinking about Zechariah holding a baby, the newborn John the Baptist. And these words, I'm picturing him holding him, talking to him, and telling him what's going to happen in 30 years. And I don't know what Zechariah knew about the first 30 or so years of John's life, and then especially the last months of John's life as he's put in prison by Herod and then beheaded because of Herod's lack of backbone with his stepdaughter and her dancing. But just this scene of Zechariah with his son and telling him of how God is going to use him in such an incredible way. Now that's not the point of our sermon. That may be a subsidiary point for you parents to think about. That's not the point of our sermon. But Zechariah's son, John, will play a unique and important role in the coming of Jesus. So his prophecy ends with a focus on his son, John's role in the coming and work of Jesus. What an anticipation for a father to know that his son will play this unique role in the ministry and work of the Son of God. Like the rest of the prophecy, this reveals the depth, magnitude, and glory, especially what God gives in Jesus for us. So ultimately, just like every other word of Scripture, whether it's Joshua or Moses or David or Zechariah or John or Paul or anyone else, this is ultimately not about them. This is ultimately always about Jesus. And I'm reminded of what Gabriel says in this very same chapter in verses 15 through 17 to Zechariah before John is born. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So let's walk through this and see how this brings our hearts again to be captivated by Jesus. In verse 76, John will possess and perform unique roles centered on revealing and glorifying Jesus. He will be called the prophet of the Most High. If you look at verse 76 in the first half, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. John the Baptist will stand in the line of all the prophets who proclaimed God's redemptive purposes. So during the Christmas season, we've seen many of those, right? We think automatically of Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, as it relates to Christmas, of Micah with the prophecy of Bethlehem. But you even go further back to some of the prophecies during the time of David, for instance, with Nathan and the prophecy that's given there about his... actually, that's God talking directly to David, but think of Balaam, right? Remember Balaam with Israel and how he was called to curse Israel and he can't do it, and he gives a prophecy that we'll talk about later. So all of these prophecies, even pagans, the prophets who were in this long line of proclaiming God's redemptive purposes. But this is an especially unique title. The prophet of the Most High. This is the only prophet who's given this title in all of Scripture. And it emphasizes God's majesty, his glory. He's the Most High in God's sovereign and incomparable nature. After centuries of silence, and you can almost kind of picture it in your own copy of Scripture, right? Because when you go to Matthew chapter 1, you have a break between Matthew, and if you turn left, between Matthew and Malachi. And there's almost a visual reminder of us, of this idea of silence for 400 years. There's been no word from God to God's people. But now he's speaking to and through Zechariah. And he will speak through his prophet in about 30 years when John comes in his ministry to make way for Jesus. And then God will definitively speak. For God's succession of prophets continues. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 kind of encapsulates that. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, so whether it was a specific prophecy about Jesus or whether it was one of the prophets speaking to Israel about their disobedience and the fact that God was going to send judgment, or whatever the prophecy was, the writer of Hebrews is saying in verse 1, this is how God spoke to us. This is how God spoke to his people. It was by prophets. And I think you could even include John in that as the last of the great prophets. But verse 2 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that reminds us of the fact that John is called the prophet of the Most High in verse 76. And his role is unique. And it's centered on the one to whom he points. And we were reminded of that in the second half of verse 76. He will announce the coming of Jesus. Look at the verse. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now the Lord here in verse 76 is referring to Jesus. But then when you tie it to a specific text in the Old Testament, it is referring to Yahweh himself. So this is God coming in human form. Because this is what Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5 says, and it is the direct correlation with what Zechariah is saying here. It says this, a voice cries in the wilderness, and look at the words, I think it's on your screen there, prepare the way of the Lord. So when you see in verse 76, Zechariah saying, you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, you see the connection with Isaiah 40. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God come in human form to whom Zechariah is pointing. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Can you get your mind wrapped around how Isaiah 40 is demonstrating that this is what Zechariah's son will do and proclaim? He will proclaim the glory of Yahweh has come in human form to show himself to sinners and to make a way for them to be brought to himself. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's the herald of the coming king. Right? We sang already this morning, hark, the herald angels sing. And a herald is a message of good news. John the Baptist will be the herald of the coming king for his first advent. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is in Isaiah chapter 36. And one of the reasons is it's because of this, it's this cool name. It was this envoy that was sent by Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, to Israel, to Jerusalem, when he is trying to conquer the southern kingdom, right around the time he's conquering the northern kingdom. And this guy's name was the Rabshakeh. Okay, so that's just an interesting name for you to remember. The Rabshakeh was an envoy. He was a herald for a king to give news of the might of his king. And it's a fascinating story. Jerusalem doesn't get captured by Assyria in Isaiah 36 because of God's grace. But that's what a herald did. He proclaimed the might and the coming of a conquering king. Well, this is what John the Baptist will do for the king. He will proclaim the might and the coming of the conquering king. But gloriously, not like Sennacherib or not like Nebuchadnezzar or any of the kings from Israel, this king will come to conquer sin and to crush the head of the serpent. And to conquer a people by irresistibly drawing them to himself so that they are brought into being sons and daughters of the king. This message, this herald. And interestingly, this ties in, this is kind of another subsidiary point, but this ties into the herald of the second advent. You and I are not the prophets of the Most High. We are not unique like John the Baptist was, but we have a wonderful opportunity to proclaim the coming of the conquering king. That's why all of these things always tie into Great Commission truths. That we, as we long for the second advent of our king, have privilege and opportunity to say, he's coming. Trust him. Repent of your sins and find him to be a perfect savior. And so we always try to find gospel opportunities as we are proclaiming the gospel to believers who still need the gospel, yet also maybe those who've not trusted Jesus. And so my message to you, whether you would be in this room or whether you'd be watching on YouTube, is that the king is coming. One day Jesus will come to make all things new, and he will gather all of God's children from every tribe and language and tongue and nation to himself. But he will also come as a conquering king who will judge those who have not put their faith in him to be made right with God. And so the gospel tells us that God is infinitely holy and he is good, but mankind has rebelled against him, and you are included in that. We are born and then we act deliberately, using our will as sinners. But God has provided a way for you to be forgiven for your sins through this king, who came to earth, as we celebrate at Christmas time, to live perfectly in the place of sinners so that his righteousness is applied to them. Can you imagine the depth of that? Let's not just skip through those things. When we put our faith in Jesus, God considers wretched sinners righteous. And then he died a death on the behalf of wretched sinners and rose again to be the reigning king to give his righteousness and his sin bearing to those who will simply just trust him as their savior and repent of their sins so that you're no longer condemned. And when the king comes in his second advent, you will not be judged. You will live with him forever. So that's how that ties into the second advent. And this is another direct fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." I love how these things tie together, right? That's Yahweh talking about John the Baptist, but he's also saying he's going to prepare the way before for me, right? Because Jesus is indeed God, the Son of God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the coming of Jesus is not necessarily only referring to his birth, which is going to be a few months after John's. The coming is around 30 years later, but it encapsulates his birth, but then also his life of sinlessness, his healing, which we've been studying in Matthew, his kingdom, which he establishes in which we participate, his teaching, right, Sermon on the Mount, and then especially his death when he bears the wrath of his Father on behalf of sinners as a substitute, his resurrection when he shows that he defeated Satan. His Father was pleased with his payment. He reigns now as king as he ascends. And one day he will come again. That's his coming. And this is what John will do. He will announce the coming of Jesus. So I'm gonna have you go with me to just a few demonstrations of that. So you can keep your finger in Luke chapter 1. But go to John chapter 1. And so kids, this book is not named after John the Baptist. This book is named after Jesus' disciple who writes the book. But the first chapter has John the Baptist in it, okay, in case you're confused on names. But John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. The light's Jesus, that all might believe through him, who's not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Okay, and then go to John 1. Let your eyes skip down to verse 23. He said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Okay, so that's going back to Isaiah chapter 40. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Okay, now go to verses 26 and 27. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Look at verses 29 and 30. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And then skip over to chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And also, this is one of the parts of the gospel story that is mentioned in every single gospel. Matthew chapter 3 talks about it, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist's ministry. So he's going to possess and perform a unique role centered on the revealing and glorifying Jesus. His whole life, from before birth, and we'll touch on that in a few minutes, to in his mother's womb, to this prophecy by his dad, to growing up. And I mean, think about the growing up. I mean, it's all centered on the preparation for what he is going to be and do for Jesus. To his ministry, to dying, was about one thing. Everything was about one thing. The exposure and exaltation of Jesus. How does that get into your head? Everything in this life, in this man's life, was about one thing, the exposure and the exaltation of Jesus. And again, John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Secondly, in verses 77 through 79, John's message will be good news. This is all about the gospel. God saving individuals because Zechariah is talking about what's going to happen in 30 years. Look at verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. It will portray knowledge of salvation to God's people. Now, knowledge here is both cognitive awareness, understanding what the scripture says about how God saves an individual, but also it's the depth of experience. And this is why this is wonderful. Knowledge of salvation is not merely something that you can recite. It is something you know. To intellectually, but then also experientially grasp the depth of salvation, the knowledge of salvation, to grasp the depth of God's love. I'm reminded of what Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, that you may know the breadth and the length and the depth of height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The knowledge of salvation is to grasp the depth of God's mercy, to know that God's infinite mercy has saved the unsavable. The knowledge of salvation is to grasp the depth of God's plan, to know that eternally in the past, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the scope and the depth and the intricacy of what it means that God planned everything down to the most minute detail of how to save individuals. That's the story of the Old Testament. The knowledge of salvation is to grasp the depth of the glory of Jesus. I mean, I know maybe, you know, some of you kids yesterday when you opened up that present, oh, you grasped the glory of that thing that you were waiting for, right? A few of the younger people in our house got these, like, I hate to say this in a sermon, but it's a blanket that has sleeves and a hood, and it makes you, when you're walking around the house, look like the Grim Reaper. And so Jed was kind of playing on that and kind of walking around the house, kind of trying to float so that he was looking like that. But that was a funny little gift, but it was, right? You understand what it means to receive something and experience the glory of it. Brothers and sisters, to have received the King and to know the depth of His glory as He is your great treasure, that's the knowledge of salvation. And to know that all these sins I've committed will never be held against me, for they've all been forgiven in Jesus. And to know that eternally I will be brought to the fountain of living waters to drink without restraint. And to know that all of these gifts I receive on this earth, my wife, my kids, my church family, all of the physical things I have are from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. That's the knowledge of salvation. I think Paul says it well in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, when he says that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. To know Jesus is to possess the knowledge of salvation that Zechariah says his son will talk about. And then also in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is what Jesus prays for us. This is life eternal, that they may know You and Your Son whom You've sent. So what John's going to talk about is what you and I experience, that through Jesus we know what salvation is, and the scope and the depth of that is incomparable. Also in verse 77, it will emphasize forgiveness of sins. First half is to give knowledge of salvation to His people, but the second half is in the forgiveness of their sins. I've already talked about this. But think about who Zechariah is. He's a priest, right? But he and all of his other priests and the law and every lamb slain and every sacrifice made can't forgive sins. So what Zechariah is demonstrating here when he says that John will reveal this reality of forgiveness of sins is to know that the depth of our sin and the depth of God's holiness, which creates a chasm that creates a big problem, but then the depth of the gospel and the depth of forgiveness is the greatest thing to know. I can't help but think about Romans chapter 7 when Paul's talking about I didn't even know what it was to sin until the law said, do not covet. But sin, ceasing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And then he talks about like the spirit and the flesh. And he says things like, wretched man that I am, who will release me from this body of sin? But then he says in Romans chapter 8, some of the greatest words that have ever been penned by any individual ever. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? That's why we get together on Sundays and sing songs like Behold Our God. And what we will sing in a few minutes when we sing about Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, or All I Have Is Christ, or Jesus Thank You, or And Can It Be, all these things that we get together and why we pray and why we have fellowship dinners and why we have small groups and all the things that we are doing is because we know what it means to be able to say, I'm not condemned. Don't ever let yourself get over that good news. For what it means to be condemned is to deservedly bear God's anger, wrath, and judgment and punishment in hell forever. That's what I deserve. But instead, all I will ever receive is God's love and mercy for eternity. I'm not condemned. John's message in his ministry will emphasize the forgiveness of sins. And another verse from Romans, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. I want to remind you, I was thinking about this, about something that is not related to our church. I don't even know all the details of it. But quite often, even believers, something happens in their life or when they've committed a sin that they think God just won't forgive relationally. They feel the shame. They feel the guilt. And they almost move into this category of thinking God's holding their sin against them and he's never going to be happy with them again. Listen, brothers and sisters, I know that there's the idea of relational forgiveness, and I know sometimes God disciplines his children. Right? We know that. But at the same time, I want to emphasize to you today that as far as punishing you and not loving you, God will never hold your sin against you. You have a Savior who exhausted it all. Jesus paid it all. And your sin will not be held against you. And again, God disciplines his children, and that is a motivation for repentance, confession, forsaking sin, and all of those things. But you have a Father in Christ who so dearly loves you because he sees Christ's righteousness in you and your sin's not held against you. So when you do sin, repent, forsake the sin, and know that God's for you. I just wanted to say that because I don't know if there's anybody here in the building who is just thinking, man, God's against me. And maybe, I mean, you're really a believer. You've trusted Jesus as your only hope and as your only Savior. But the lies of the devil keep telling you, oh, God's against you because you finally went one too many times. That is a lie. God does not hold our sin against us because he exhausted it in Jesus. To know the forgiveness of sins is what John's going to talk about. And then in verse 78, the basis of John's message is God's mercy and compassion. He says in verse 78, Zechariah does, because of the tender mercy of our God. That's who God is toward his children. Infinitely merciful and tender. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22 talks about God's mercy, and I think it's interesting. I mentioned this, I think, Friday night. It's interesting that Lamentations is given to us in the context of Jerusalem being captured by Nebuchadnezzar. But Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And then later in the chapter in verse 32 it says, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So the reason John will say what he says about the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins is because God is compassionate. Because God is filled with mercy. I know maybe sometimes we have a harder time thinking of our Heavenly Father like that. Maybe it's because we're men and we're not built like that. Or maybe it's because you had bad experiences with your own father or a variety of other circumstances. But if you've trusted Jesus, your Father is compassionate. He's filled with mercy to the helpless. And again, if you've not trusted Jesus, that's who God is. God is compassionate with arms open and welcoming to those who will repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus and find him to be a father who just, his mercy and his compassion never ends. Have you experienced that? I mean, how many times have I, even as someone who treasures Jesus and who loves God, have just failed him miserably? And time after time after time, I find him to be compassionate. Also in verse 78, this redemptive mercy culminates in the glorious benefit God gives us in Jesus. The end of verse 78 says, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Now the sunrise here is a metaphor for the coming of the Messiah. Love living in Alaska at this time of year because I don't have to wake up super early to see sunrises. You know how beautiful they are, right? And so in the Old Testament, it is a metaphor for the coming of the Messiah. And I picture here a long, long night, and you're just waiting, and it's dark, and it's picturing loneliness and oppression and all these things, but you know the sunrise is coming. Immediately, always in my mind, I always go back to when, again, camp, taking our teenagers to camp. For some dumb reason, I always felt like I needed to be the youth pastor who was at camp first. And so our camp was about 8 hours away, so we would leave Tri-County in Cincinnati at like 2 o'clock in the morning so that we could time it to get there right. And so we'd have like, you know, 5 hours of just driving and driving, super tired, trying to drink as much coffee and eat as much sunflower seeds as I can so I can stay awake. And I always remember driving along I-40 between Knoxville, Tennessee and Asheville, North Carolina. And here comes the sun. And how meaningful physically and emotionally it was. That's what's being depicted here about this sunrise finally coming that John's going to talk about, that Jesus is going to bring. And here are just a couple sections in the Old Testament that do talk about that metaphor. Isaiah 62, "But the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you." Malachi 4:2, "But for you who fear my name, the sun," not S-O-N, S-U-N, "of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." And then, as I mentioned, even Balaam, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob," right? I know it's talking about a star, but the sun's a star. It's like this idea of light coming. "And a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So that's the metaphor in the Old Testament of this sunrise coming. In verse 79, light is given to those in the dark. So if you look at the first half of verse 79, "to give light to those who sit in darkness." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For those who are in darkness of sin, light." That's what John's going to be talking about. He's going to be talking about the fact that you're in darkness, but the sunrise comes so you can see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" Right? That's creation. And Paul is connecting that to regeneration. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge," there's that word again, "of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Listen, if you're here treasuring Jesus today, that's what God's done to you. He's brought the sunrise into those who, the heart of someone who walked in darkness. And light came, right? Why do you treasure Jesus? Why do you love him? What was the decisive factor in that? It was God shining light into your heart, the sunrise coming after a long, horrible night. But then for believers, those who have received the light, light is given for all of life from the light of the world. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And there are all kinds of implications for that, right? We have been given, God's shown the light into our hearts so that we're regenerated. Jesus is our light. And we're walking through this path of life with Jesus as our light. And we shine the light to our community and to the world and to each other. Shadow of death is taken away. The long night is gone. And we no longer fear it or live in its power. For the sunrise has visited us. And that's what John's words and ministry and life are going to be about. And then in verse 79, their feet are guided into the way of peace. His prophecy ends with, give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. This reminds us of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, one of our Christmas prophecy verses. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. You know the next ones, right? Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And John will proclaim peace through the one who is the focus of his words and ministry. Now this encompasses peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's not your enemy anymore, brothers and sisters. You have peace with him. This encompasses peace in life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts. And it also encompasses peace forever. Watched a dumb YouTube video this morning on how Anchorage is a strategic city, right? For those of you who've lived here, who've lived in Alaska all your life, it used to be a really, really strategic city for commercial flights for travelers. Not as much anymore, but now it is like almost the most strategic city in the world for freight. That's why if you drive, you know, over by the airport, you can see the big FedEx and UPS terminals, because it's a huge, really strategic place for freight. But then this video was talking about Russia and their aspirations for the Northwest Passage and all this other stuff and China, and got me all like, you know, is this world going to fall apart? Maybe. Ultimately, eventually, yes. But you know what? The one about whom John is talking makes it that those who are in him by faith have peace for the one in whom they have placed their lives and in whose hands they are is the Prince of Peace. And it's this whole idea that the Jews had that we don't talk as much about. It's that shalom, right? You've heard that idea that's just this kind of this general idea of well-being in life. That's what those who trust the one about whom John will have his ministry get. And we even are reminded of that in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when the angel comes to the shepherd, and then there's this multitude, the shepherds, and then there's this multitude, and what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Now, this isn't talking about a global peace when Russia and China and the United States get along with each other. Because it says, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so those who've had the sunrise visit, who no longer walk in the shadow of death, get peace. And all these things I've mentioned. And so this shapes our mindset. Like John, we live in and then we proclaim the light and the peace that Jesus gives. And then finally, verse 80 is just kind of put on there, seemingly as kind of a tack on the end of what Zechariah says, because it actually goes all the way to 30 years in the future, as Luke's writing it. God's timing to develop and then use John is anticipatory and good. If you just look at verse 80, the child grew, became strong in spirit, just like Jesus in his childhood, except for when he goes to the temple with his earthly parents. There's not anything written about John growing up. We don't know about it. All we know is that he grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. But God was sovereign over all of that. God was preparing John in an anticipatory way for when he would... It's almost like the switch flipped and his ministry began to say, "Here's the light." And this reminds us of the scope and length of the redemptive plan. God was preparing John for 30 years, just like he was preparing Israel for the fullness of time, for millennia. But then it also reminds us that as we wait for the second advent, right now it's been 2,000 years, not 30. God still got it. He has determined when his son will come for the second advent. And every detail, including the lives of his children now in this moment, are his for his kingdom. And I think there's an interesting parallel that ties the Christmas story where we are now to 30 years later when John will begin doing what Zechariah is prophesying. So just turn left in Luke 1, 41 through 45. You know the story well. I've preached on this last year or the year before. Luke 1, 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, right? Mary goes to greet Elizabeth. The baby leaped in her womb. Why is that? Well, it's because Mary has come, and there's Jesus in her womb. And here's John in this wonderful picture in Elizabeth's womb, leaping for joy that he's in the presence of the Savior. Well, we can't stretch that too far, right? Because they're still babies in their mother's wombs. But I think it's here on purpose. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she goes on and talks about how Mary is blessed. A little picture of what John will be about. About responding to the glories of Jesus. This is the one to whom John points. This is the one to whom Zechariah points. Who provides knowledge of salvation for his people. In the forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's mercy. Giving light and peace. He is the one whom we love and treasure and exalt and respond to today. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Like John is prophesied to say, you're the one who provides knowledge of salvation, forgiveness of sins because of God's love and compassion and mercy. We have now received light and peace. So may we live in that reality and just respond in worship and gratitude and remind ourselves that there are those who have not heard that message yet. And Jesus, we ask these things to your Father in your name. Amen.